Greetings. Just really, really neat to be here. One fun fact is when I was an undergrad, Carrie Hardy was my first biblical counseling professor. So that's where I actually met him in the late 90s, and he was teaching Intro to Biblical Counseling. And so that was my first, and the real fun, another fun fact was he was that kind of professor that when it came to finals, you would actually go to their house and take a final there, and Pam would make pies. And I just thought that was the coolest thing ever. So I have fond memories. I don't know if you still make pies, but they were good back then, like desserts, you know. So anyway, no, as we begin our evening together this weekend, I just want to share a bit of my story to kind of help you to get to know me a little bit better. Pam shared some things, but I think it's good to share a little bit of a testimony because it really sets the stage when you are talking about journey of faithfulness, you know, how the journey begins, being faithful in every season. And as she said, I did grow up in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Anybody ever been there? Or, okay, wow, we got lots of people. Yeah, that's where I grew up. You know, I'm the oldest of three children. I'm the only daughter, too. And in my experience, it was a little bit different. My parents were super young. They had an arranged marriage. And so my mom was 15 when she got married. So she had me about a year later. And my mom was only 16 years older than me. So it's kind of like having an older sister, really. We kind of grew up together. And I know, it's just, to this day, I ask her, I said, now tell me again, why did grandma do that? I don't get it. But just, it's just a whole story. But anyway, they were very kind, but I didn't grow up in a believing home. They actually were very, very liberal in their ideologies. You know, kind people, but very liberal in that sense. And so the kind of background that I had was more like, I grew up in the Christian Science sort of area. I don't know if you're familiar with that particular ideology, but it was interesting. And my dad, I would say, was more like probably, he grew up in a Methodist household, but he would say, if you were to ask him, he would say, I'm kind of more of an agnostic, you know. I don't know if he would use those words, but that's how I would probably phrase it for him. But all that to say, you know, all my growing up, even though I had some instances of maybe running into people that thought they were spiritual. I never heard the gospel growing up. You know, there's a lot of us like that. We don't hear the gospel growing up. But I did occasionally visit church with friends. You always have friends in school. Your kids are probably those friends that would invite friends like us to church. I had occasional things like that, which was good. So I would say maybe until high school, I would have considered myself a pretty moral kid. And I was a good student. I was a pretty high-achieving type gal. I kind of toed the line. But about a year or two into high school, things just drastically changed because I grew up in the 70s. 70s and early 80s. For those of you that grew up during that time, you know what I'm saying. It was a really hard time for people that didn't have the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you that. But, you know, I would say drugs and alcohol were pretty much the norm back then, and you get caught up in that lifestyle because you don't have the Holy Spirit to restrain you, right? And so I barely graduated from high school, just barely. It's amazing that I even actually graduated, but I did. And as Pam said, I moved to Los Angeles when I was about 20, chasing after a boy, naturally, right? And that was, of course, my husband, Sean, who's my now husband, Sean. In L.A., my first job was a travel agent. I really loved to travel. It's kind of interesting all these years later in Christ how God has kind of used that in my life. You know, I just do short-term mission trips type thing. But, no, we got married as unbelievers just really about a year after I moved to Los Angeles, and we started our family right away. And as she said, we have two boys and two girls, kind of right in a row. Hannah, our youngest, there's a 12-year difference between the oldest and the youngest. So there was a long time. We were surprised that we had. We always say, you're the blessing, you know, that we didn't know we were going to have. But we bought our first home and only home in the city of Burbank. That's where we live. We've been there about 33 years. And when we bought that home, I think we were about 6 years into marriage. Unbelievers at that point still. And as we moved into our first home, we were very fortunate because in God's providence, we settled next to a next-door neighbor who just reached out to us right away. A believing neighbor that shared the gospel in her life. Her kids were about the same age as my kids. It was kind of a natural friendship, you know. That's just how neat how the Lord does that. I needed friends. I didn't really know a whole lot about people. But, you know, over time, this woman, she just was really faithful to witness about Christ, you know. And I just remember lots of just wonderful times of just sharing her life. And she invited me for the first time, I think, to church, to a women's event like this. Similar, was a ministry, actually wasn't a conference. But just to think back on that, I have a lot of fondness in my heart. It was like a Titus II ministry, you know, type thing. And there was a faithful, godly older woman teaching in that. And she was very faithful with the Word of God and just with the gospel, because I'm beginning now to sort of hear what the gospel is, right? So little did I know that this move to Burbank would mark the beginning of my own faith journey. And, you know, I, much like the Apostle Paul and the believers in Ephesus, my journey really began with the realization of the truth that's found in Ephesians 2, 1 to 2, which says that, you know, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? In which you once walked, following the course of the air, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that's really what was going on. I was becoming more aware of that as she was witnessing to me. Eventually, I started attending Sunday services. And, you know, as I think back in God's providence, I'm amazed that God not only drew me to himself, but he actually drew me to a Bible-believing church. That could have just gone so many different ways. You know what I'm saying? But God is kind. And we started attending, or at least I did in the beginning there. And again, a pastor who is just faithful with the gospel, faithful, you know, the way he taught. And then, of course, over the course, I would say 10 or so months, God in his kindness just began to draw me to himself, you know, through this neighbor's witness, her friendship evangelism, if you want to call it that, the clear teaching and preaching of the gospel and the word at the church. And later, I found out years later, some of these women that I came across later told me, you know, during that whole time, we were on our knees praying for you. And I'm like, I did not know this, you know. And so how kind of God to even let me know that. And again, during that time period, as God is drawing you, as he's drawing you near, you just become very keenly aware of your sin, your sinfulness. You feel a weight. I felt a weight, kind of like a burden on your shoulders, and I knew that I was living very far from what God intended. And then finally, at the age of 29 years old, God, in his kindness, granted me repentance, and I just surrendered my life to Christ. You know, and the thing is I feel so very thankful because I knew, because it was being taught to me so well, I just realized how much I needed a Savior. It was so clear. I was so aware of my sin, my need for a Savior, and I knew that I needed to confess that sin. I knew that I needed to beg God for forgiveness, and, you know, at the end of the day, I just knew I desperately needed that, and he did. He granted me that faith to believe, and so, you know, in that prayer, of course, the gospel being taught so clearly, you think through, well, what did you pray, and I definitely remember just telling the Lord, you know, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that. I think I'm just having a hard time trying to understand why he would want to save a wretch like me. But I do believe that, and I do believe what the scriptures teach, you know, that he died in my place, he covered my sin with his blood, and I believe he rose again on the third day, just as the scriptures teach, you know. And again, truths that were taught so clearly to me at my church, the faithfulness of men and women that walked before me. And then my neighbor, she was just so faithful to pursue me. She did another thing that was really sweet that I really encourage any of you to do this if you get the chance to lead somebody to Christ. After I became a believer, she actually, her and some ladies that were ministering to me, praying for me, gave me a Bible with the date of my conversion. And so I have a Scofield Bible, you know, in my room. It's a treasure. And it says February 3rd, 1993. So I've been walking with Jesus for about 32 years. And how kind of God to allow that. That's just his amazing grace and his providence, to be sure. Now, you know, of course, right after that, you get this opportunity to be baptized, you know, to declare this newfound faith in Christ. And so, of course, I invited my husband, Sean, because he's part of this story too, right? I was unequally yoked probably for about a year or so. And he was like, oh, you can go to church. You need saving. You know, he was like, you need Jesus. He was brought up, he'll tell you that in his own testimony. It's kind of funny. He was brought up Irish Catholic, and so he had a sense of who Jesus was, and he finally came, well, he came to my baptism, actually, and he heard my testimony, and the witness that goes behind those kinds of things, and after that, he began to attend church with us as a family, and God, in his kindness, drew him near, called him to himself, and part of the memory I have of that time, too, which is really sweet, is the pastor, we used to call them the Devil Busters, the pastor and these two elder guys would come over and just spend time with you. That was part of their evangelism. It was kind of an old school way to evangelize, but how sweet, you know, these guys. And they would just, again, very faithful with the gospel. So after receiving Christ, I would say that my faith journey can be summed up by the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 18, which says that, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you know, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, but behold, the new has come, and all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And this transformation is what we call spiritual faith. Spiritual faith, that is a gift of God. And, you know, Paul even tells us in Romans 10, verse 17, that this faith comes through hearing. And for me, that hearing came through that neighbor, came through that teaching and preaching of the word about Jesus Christ in my church. And in God's kindness, he prepared my heart through the Holy Spirit. And when the time was right, he regenerated that heart and granted me that faith to respond to his gospel. What a kindness. You know, we don't deserve that. I didn't deserve that. It just always blows me away when I just meditate on that sometimes. And I would say that for all true believers, the beginning of faith, our faith journey, we share similar elements in our testimonies, because at some point in your life, the gospel was shared with you. It could have been through your parents, faithful parents that trained you up in the admonition and fear of the Lord. You heard the gospel in your life, and maybe you got the opportunity to be evangelized by a neighbor. For some, I mean, I talked to some, it's a spouse, you know, and just so many opportunities. When God just leads you to conviction over sin, and then by his grace and sovereignty, he grants repentance. And we know that at that moment of conversion, you know, I'm sure Pastor Carey has taught this many times, we are justified, right, when we're granted repentance and we place our faith in Christ. And all that means, really, it's just sort of a fancy word, it just means that God removes the guilt and penalty of our sin and declares us righteous through Christ's atoning sacrifice. So positionally, I think one encouragement that I even talk to counselees about a lot is that as a believer in Christ, you're presently sanctified, right? You're in Christ. We're in Christ ones. And that's a very foundational truth that we have heard and we've been taught really well by our pastors. But now that we've come to Christ, we have to ask the question, what does it mean to continue to walk in faith, you know? And we're given a wonderful example in a patriarch that I am really just fond of reading about, and that's Abraham. So I want to invite you just to turn to Hebrews 11 for a moment. I'll just read one verse, and we'll talk a little bit about Abraham. Verse 8, Hebrews 11, verse 8, which says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. Okay, verse 8 of Hebrews 11. I think that Abraham's example is the essence of the pilgrimage of faith, which is leaving behind everything that is familiar. I mean, think about it. I'm sure it must have been incredibly hard and difficult for Abraham to leave everything he knew and just leave it behind, but he did. He did it. And I think in many ways, his pilgrimage of faith mirrors our own experiences. When God opened your spiritual eyes and you were called to leave your old lives behind, not knowing exactly where God would lead you, but trusting him to guide you, that is part of counting the cost of following Christ, actually. Now, in Hebrews 11:8, the Greek tense offers a remarkable insight for us as believers. When it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was being called, this is what we call sort of like a present participle in the grammar. And what it's suggesting here is that while Abraham was still being called, he was already obeying. He was already obeying. So in other words, the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey that Abraham's obedience was immediate. He acted as soon as God called him. And this response, I think, exemplifies true faith, meaning that there's a willingness to trust and to obey God without having all the details in advance, right? We don't know the whole story, of course. But true faith is not, of course, just isolated to Abraham, though he is an amazing example for us as believers. Jesus actually calls everyone who desires to follow him to that same commitment. That same commitment. And that's what I really want to discuss this evening, is I want to talk about the cost of following Christ, or counting the cost of following Christ. Go ahead and open up to Luke 9. That's where we're going to land this evening. I'm going to read verses 23 and 24. You can just follow along. And by the way, I know that you're NASB, and I was for a long time, but I'm slowly transitioning over to LSB, so I am reading in the LSB version tonight, in case you're wondering, what is she reading? It doesn't match my Bible. So anyway, Luke 9, starting in verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So what is required to live a life of faith? Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, the first requirement there, in a sense, is just a willingness to die to self, to die to ourselves, right? It's self-denial in daily life. And what I want you to notice is Jesus doesn't say you are to deny yourself at times or you should deny yourself. He says you must. You must. That's the tense, deny yourself. But what does he mean when he says that? He just means that if anyone wishes to come after me, just let him deny himself. And Abraham models that for us. He's a great illustration of what Jesus is talking about. In Abraham's context, you'll recall, because you probably have studied this yourself, when the Lord said to Abraham to go from his country and from his kindred and to leave his father's house, remember God sent him to a land that he would show him? I mean, that's huge, right? He was willing. He was willing to deny himself at that point. He was willing to deny himself. He left his birthplace. He left his home. He left his estate. He left his family. And he abandoned all sort of present comforts for an uncertain future. And here's the thing. At this point, he was 75 years old. He wasn't a spring chicken. He wasn't in his 20s, you know? He was an older guy. And he went from living for self to living for God at 75 years old. In the book of Genesis, where you find Abraham's story, what the narrator's doing there, he's trying to emphasize, Abraham's story particularly is found in Genesis 12, that Abraham trusted God, and he was willing to follow his lead. And so remember something, you know, Abraham wasn't Jewish, right? he wasn't Jewish. He was a total pagan. And he lived in a very pagan and idolatrous society. But he was willing by faith to leave it all and to submit to God's leadership, no matter the cost. And so similarly, Jesus is saying in Luke 9:23 that if we are to be his true disciples, we are to be in submission to his lordship in all matters of life. In other words, when we deny ourselves, not only are we claiming that Jesus is sovereign over our life, but within that commitment, we're also making a decisive break from the idolatrous systems in the world. That's where the life of faith begins. When we come to saving faith in Christ alone, God calls us to a journey that requires us to leave the patterns and practices of our old life and just embrace this new way of living, right? Abraham's faith led him to separate from what was pagan and idolatrous. And similarly, we who are in Christ have become a new creation. That's the second Corinthians 5:17 verse again, that if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old has passed away. All the new things have come now. And so it's clear in the scriptures that salvation in Christ demands separation from the world, not isolation, although it's going from bad to worse. You kind of feel like we'd like isolation, wouldn't we? Not isolation, but separation. And Paul tells us a little bit about that, doesn't he, in Romans 12, verse 2, when he says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." And so that means we leave the world system behind, we step into the unknown, all the while trusting God. And that can be very difficult because we live in a culture, you know, I work at a college, right? We live in a culture that is so driven by self. I have to talk to the students about this all the time. So driven by self. Have you heard of a pastor named R. Kent Hughes? Does that name ring a bell? Maybe you've read some of his stuff. He was a pastor out in Wheaton, long time ago, Wheaton, Illinois, and he's written a lot of commentaries, and he made this comment one time about modern evangelicalism, and I thought it was just really, really amazing, because I think he just rightly points out that self-focus is part of the modern evangelical identity, and this is why increasing numbers of evangelical Christians care a little bit about the glory of God or reaching out to the lost world, because for them, Christianity exists to enhance their lives and their marriages and, you know, their bank accounts, things like that. But to bear a cross or to pay a price for standing for Christ, no thanks. I thought that was so insightful, and he may have written that quite a long time ago, but it's still a reflection of what we see today. Really sad, because that mindset, of course, comes from the world, but it also comes from other things we see out there. How about the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? It's all about that, right? Instead of, instead of, I guess, going against the grain in our culture, these types of ideologies, we allow this sort of self-focused stuff to creep into our lives. And before you know it, your life is virtually indistinguishable from the world. You're not set apart at all. And, of course, that's going to be contrary to what God's Word teaches us. In fact, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 6. I'll show you something there. 1 Corinthians 6, and let's take a look at verses 19 and 20. Paul says in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Right? And then if you go over to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, it says, "Therefore, also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." And then if you jump down to verses 14 to 15, just a real beloved passage, it says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all that they live, and he died for all that they live who live should no longer live for themselves." A little bit of a tongue twister there. "But for him who died and rose again on their behalf." I guess all that to say is that before Christ, we were all wayward sheep. We just were. Like Abraham, we were pagan, and we were futile in our mind. We were hard of heart. We were darkened in our understanding. We were definitely alienated from the life of God. We all deserve judgment and hell, and we couldn't offer anything to God. In fact, I usually tell my students, the only thing you brought to the table was your sin, right? That's the only thing. But God, right? But God, because we know from Ephesians 2, 4 to 5, that when we were dead spiritually, he is the one that made us alive, made us alive in Christ. It's by his grace that he saved us through faith, not of ourselves. That is a gift of God alone, a precious gift that we do not deserve. And so in Luke 9, verse 23, when Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, he uses the strongest form of the command in the middle voice, and all that means is that you have to participate. That's why I like grammar so much. It really tells you the tense of those verbs. You have to participate. So he is calling his disciples to willingly, of their own accord, say no to you. You know, set aside your desires and your wants and your lusts and bring those into submission to Christ. To him, to Jesus. I think there's a beautiful illustration of self-denial that I've always been fascinated by. It's in John 12. And let's look at that for a little bit. I just love this. I know that Jesus is talking about himself, but he doesn't, it's not just about him, but it's really, really amazing. So John 12, verses 20 to 26, it says there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Okay, so timeline, you know, when is all this happening? So you know that once a year, the Jewish people would go up to Jerusalem for the festivals, right? So that's the time period. They're gathering in Jerusalem for the Passover. All this stuff is happening. Just before this happened, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, so he's got a little bit of a following, you know. People are following him around, waving branches. We're going to be doing that pretty soon, right? Waving branches, singing Hosanna. I have to take a drink of water, sorry. In the Hebrew, Hosanna literally means give salvation now. All this stuff is going on. So the crowd is seemingly wanting a warrior king. That's what they're wanting. They had certain expectations of Jesus, and there's Pharisees standing around. They're very frustrated. They think some kind of revival is happening, you know. And so all of this is going on. And then if you look at verse 11, just before what we read, you learn that people were actually believing in Christ. So that was going on. And then we learn in verse 19 that the religious leaders are feeling pretty threatened at this point. And they're saying, look, the world has gone after him. Right? And so there's a little bit of irony there in verse 19, because by world, the Pharisees mean everyone in the Jerusalem area. But Jesus hadn't come to be a political leader. His entrance into Jerusalem, it was a strategic step into him being a savior of the world. And nothing confirms that truth more than in our verse 20, where we see that Greeks are now seeking him out. There are some Greeks that just showed up on the scene, and they're seeking Jesus out. This is incredible. They had come up. They had come up to worship. Why are they here? Well, we would say these are people that were God-fearers. They hadn't converted to Judaism, but they feared the Lord. And they were there. They'd probably heard about Jesus. They were seeking him out. And so they came to Philip and Andrew. And obviously they sought Jesus on the matter, and then you read what Jesus' response was. So, you know, it's kind of unclear. Is Jesus just speaking to Philip and Andrew here? Is he speaking to the Greeks or both? It's hard to know, but what's clear is this is a turning point in the gospel for Jesus. Before he was saying, my hour hadn't come, but now he's saying, my hour has come. Okay, so there's a little bit of a transition here. And then he uses this amazing illustration from nature to describe his own death. Okay, so how many of you are farmers? Okay, we got a few farmers. You know a little bit about wheat? Yeah, a little bit. A little bit of wheat. A grain of wheat. Really, really, really interesting, if you're familiar with it. Very important crop in that region. You probably knew that. And what's kind of interesting about it is it yields a huge, even though a little piece of wheat, it'll yield just a huge harvest of crop. But very common. And the seed itself, it's a very interesting seed because it's a tough seed. It has a very tough coat around it. It's very resilient. It repels dust, even the way that it's made. And in order for that little tiny seed to reproduce into that big mature plant, it has to go down into the darkness of the soil, right? And it has to be saturated with water, obviously, in order for it to burst open eventually. But the fascinating thing about it is when you put it down into the soil, before it sprouts into a little plant, if you were to pull it out, it would look pretty rotten, okay? And the thing about it is that rotten, death-like state is a requirement for the germination before it becomes fruitful. It's got to sort of die in a sense. And eventually that wheat kernel will swell and you'll begin to see leaf sprouts push their way right up through the soil up to the sun. And so the implication, as far as Jesus is concerned, is pretty obvious. He knows he has no choice but to accept his coming death, even though it's going to be extremely devastating and traumatic. But he needs to do that in order to prove to be faithful when he overcomes death and is raised on the third day, right? But it's, again, not restricted to just himself. It's also meant to be a picture of a person who follows Christ, meaning that like the wheat kernel that is planted in the dark soil for the purpose of seed germination, so is a person who follows Christ by faith. You have to die to self in order to bear much fruit. So in other words, you know, being a disciple of Christ is not simply about adding Christ to your life. He's not a hobby. He's not your homeboy, you know. It's not simply about adding him to your life. Rather, to follow him means to make him your first priority, to make him, you know, your first love, to make him your life, to make him your life. And again, this is not even about nominal devotion while pursuing or indulging in worldly pursuits. This is not about the lie that we're told every day that we need to trust ourselves and to promote ourselves. This is about taking Jesus at his word and sacrificing everything to declare him to the world, no matter what it costs. And that's why he says in verse 25 that he who loves his life is going to lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. In other words, as a disciple of Christ, you have to lose your life in service and witness for him. And of course, Jesus expands on that in other places. Another passage I'm thinking of would be something like a Luke 14, verses 25 to 26, where the crowds are around him, and he, you know, they're following him. See that crowd following him all the time, and he turns around and he says to them simply, if you want to come after me, you need to hate father and mother, you know, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yet even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And so it kind of underscores this idea that to be a disciple means our love for him has to surpass all other relationships in our life, even the closest family ties. It's really hard, right? But I actually think the harder thing that he's talking about there is hating your own life. I really do. I think that's the harder one, especially in the world that we live. And again, just challenging, right? And the difficult part in our culture is it's just saturated with idolization of self. I mean, hello, we have a show called American Idol. What is that all about? You know? So, you know, it's just difficult. We live in a culture that's conditioned to love self excessively. And it can be a significant barrier if you're influenced by it. And it hinders your walk with full devotion to Christ. Quite a few months ago, I had listened to a podcast where the host had interviewed a couple who had been deeply involved in the Bethel movement. That's kind of a California thing. Have you heard of Bethel? Yeah, they're pretty popular, right? You guys know. Okay, so they're in Redding, California. They're a charismatic group. You know, they believe a lot of things, including raising people from the dead, you know, that kind of thing. They're probably really known for their music, actually, Bethel. They're very famous for worship music. But I think what struck me the most in the interview, this is a couple that was being interviewed. They had come out of it, so they were just kind of sharing their experiences. So it was really interesting to hear what they experienced, because I didn't know a whole lot about them at that time. But what struck me most in the interview was how man-centered it was in this particular ideology. Even during their evangelistic efforts, which they referred to as treasure hunting, if you're familiar, the message that they share with other people when they're evangelized is all about affirming a person's worth, okay? They would literally evangelize by saying to a person, "You are wonderful. You are God's treasure. You are, and God loves you." Well, that's a dangerous message when you're evangelizing. You've got to hear the good news before you hear the bad news before you hear the good news, right? It's very dangerous. And there's a glaring absence of the true gospel, which always, you know, which tells us in Romans, right, all fall short of the glory of God. And there's none righteous, not even one. And that Christ had to die a horrible death, by the way, taking the full brunt of God's wrath, right, for our sin, according to the scriptures. We know that. Contrary to movements like Bethel, I'm sorry, Christ did not die to affirm your self-worth. Sorry, not about you. It's not about you. But biblically speaking, we know that Christ denied himself and obeyed the Father, and we know that he endured a horrific, excruciating death on the cross, and he did bear our sin willingly, experiencing separation from the Father for a time and endured that wrath. He didn't sacrifice himself because we're inherently wonderful. Quite the opposite. His death was necessary because of our sinfulness. Because of our sinfulness. And so we who are in Christ, we've been called out of this darkness into his marvelous light, and we are called to continue to die to self, take up our cross, and follow him. And that is the truth that should motivate us, really, to live the life of faith. Because while you were yet sinners, while I was yet a sinner, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Died for the ungodly. And that's how God demonstrates his love for us. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. And it's in light of that profound reality that we deny self and we live by faith with new hearts that God has given us. And we make him our first love. In other words, I'm not the treasure. Who's the treasure? Christ is the treasure. Christ is the treasure. It's about him. And so in response to his love, we have to be willing to release our hold on the things we once deemed so important. A life of faith requires self-denial, marking the end of a self-directed existence and leading to a life of obedience to Christ. And, you know, laying down your life, just rejecting the world's values. It's just something that we think through. We want to live wholly devoted to him, albeit not perfect. We're living a life of faith, but at least a striving towards holiness while abiding in Christ. Faithfulness. Okay, so going back to Luke 9 now, I know I'm having you jump quite a few places, but it's neat that there's harmony in the Gospels. And Jesus also says, listen, if anyone would follow after him, they must take up their cross also. So they deny self. And they must take up their cross. And that command takes our commitment to kind of another level. Not only must we deny ourselves, but we must also embrace this idea of cross-bearing. And Jesus is just emphasizing this concept. He actually talks about it in multiple places in the Gospels. But what he means by it, it's kind of similar to self-denial. Cross-bearing involves sort of a deliberate act of the will, meaning we say yes to God's purposes and yes to God's purposes even when it's painful. And sometimes that means when you're going through the trial of your life, which can be very painful, instead of turning inward and hiding away and getting angry and bitter, you have to choose to trust the Lord with your trial in the midst of the storm and just continue to do good. We know that from Psalm 37, right? Trust God and do good. Now, the original audience knew that exactly what Jesus was talking about when he was talking about carrying a cross. It's a very powerful image. Everyone kind of understood what that meant, and I thought maybe to better help you to understand it, I actually thought of a personal experience that I went through as a child, just to kind of grasp this concept. But, you know, growing up in New Mexico, we have the Rocky Mountains, did a lot of hiking, had that kind of a dad, Grizzly Adams. If you got that picture in your mind, that was my dad. My dad was Grizzly Adams. But he took us backpacking constantly. I would carry a heavy backpack, probably 25 pounds. His was probably triple that. And so, but for a kid, even a 20-pound pack can feel incredibly heavy. I'd have to carry it up a steep mountain, which seemed impossible in my little eyes. But every step I took, it just required a lot of determination. And, of course, it's like, you know, it's just kind of digging into your shoulders, and you just sometimes you just feel like you can't go any further. And I remember feeling frustrated. I remember wanting to quit going up that steep hill, if you've ever done that kind of hiking. But my dad would just encourage me. He would just say, keep going. It's going to be worth it. You know, he would remind me of the beauty and the reward that were just awaiting me at the top of the mountain. So I think his encouragement and my trust of him, pushed me kind of onward. Now, imagine if that backpack wasn't filled with camping gear, but was instead just a large piece of rough wood, and you are carrying that on your shoulders through a crowded town. I've been to Israel, and I've walked that path, and I saw what it took for Jesus to carry that cross, at least the path, and it just kind of means, you know, as he's walking, the cross is enduring splinters. It's grinding into the skin, and the weight's pressing down on him and things like that. But, you know, there's nothing beautiful about a cross. I know that we wear these beautiful necklaces, but there's really nothing beautiful about a cross. My pastor describes it as death by torture perfected, actually. But similar to carrying that heavy backpack, cross-bearing is a journey that just involves pain sometimes. It involves discomfort. And it definitely involves perseverance. I have a good friend that I visited before I came here, and I just found out she has cancer. That's going to be really hard to walk through that with her. But this is what we face this side of heaven, right? We have things like that because we're this side of heaven. And so just even talking to her about that. But unlike the backpack, which we carry for a specific purpose, and reward, like reaching the top of a mountain, bearing a cross is more about surrendering your life to Christ. Okay, it's more about that. It's about choosing every day to set aside your own desires, your comforts, your plans, to follow Jesus wherever he leads you. Picking up your cross means you choose to let go of the things that you have in mind that you want to hold on to, and you trust God with your life. I had to trust my dad to guide me up the mountain, despite the incredible weight on my shoulders, but we must trust Jesus to lead us through life. You know, he knows the path that we need to take. Sometimes it is difficult, very, very difficult. Sometimes it's very painful, but the reward is just far greater than any temporary comfort you could ever imagine. In fact, one encouraging passage that I love is in James 1, 2-4, where he reminds, because he's a pastor in a church that's struggling, and he's reminding the congregation there that when your faith is tested through various trials, and he even says it's not if, but when you experience, trials, it will bring about perseverance in your life. It will, meaning as you encounter various trials the side of heaven, what God is doing is he is in the business of maturing you and conforming you into Christ's likeness. He's helping you, well, when you come out through the other end, because we've all been through trials, so when you come through it and you look back through the rearview mirror of life, you realize that there's this steadfastness in your life, and that is the proof of your faith. Okay, so there's a reason, there's a purpose that God brings us through when we're going through just trials. It's proof that you're his disciple, his child. He uses difficult things in our life to humble us, to train us, to conform us into the image of his son. And, you know, lots of trials that we face this side of heaven, but God is continually shaping your character and refining you and just really guiding us to a greater maturity in Christ. And he does it out of love for us and ultimately for his glory, right? And so we say amen and amen. And so I think our journey of faith, it's a lot like hiking up a mountain, I would say, with a heavy backpack, because it really requires us to endure. And it requires us to push through when we want to give up. But we have to remember that we're not alone. We're not alone in this journey. You know, I love the Great Commission passage because there's a promise in verse 20, Matthew 28, verse 20. Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you until the end of the age." So there's a promise of his omnipresence. So Jesus is always with us, and he guides us. He strengthens us. He refers to himself as the believer's sympathetic high priest, right? We know that from Hebrews 4, if you've ever read that. It's an amazing promise that he sympathizes with our weakness. He understands you better than anybody in your life. He knows what you're going through. We know that he was tempted in all things, but he didn't sin. So he understands that temptation, and we can draw near to him with confidence. So I think just on a practical note, you know, you can just think through quickly, what does it look like, practically speaking, just to follow Christ? You know, you're thinking through, well, obviously I've got to commit to regular prayer and Bible study in my life. I mean, I've got to be about doing that, just caring for others, thinking through opportunities to witness for Christ, sharing the gospel, even when it's uncomfortable. I don't think it was comfortable for my neighbor to share the gospel with me. I was not a nice lady, but she did it anyway. You know, I mean, that could be somewhat cross-bearing, but I think maybe one thing that's hard is facing conflict with family and friends. That's cross-bearing. You know, bearing, it means standing firm in your faith sometimes. I'm a first-generation believer. So I have a lot of conflict sometimes with family over faith issues, just being willing to speak the truth in love, you know, even when it leads to conflict sometimes, you just got to lean in, you got to work through it. And, you know, just moments like that, choosing between God-pleasing and not man-pleasing, you know, that's hard. That's hard. Bearing a cross means to do that. Well, as we kind of think through just following Christ's example and the cost of following him on this faith journey. You know, that last part is you deny self, you pick up your cross, and you follow me. And there's several principles you can think through. I'll just give you three. But, you know, what does it mean to follow Christ on this pilgrimage of faith? Well, one thought is we need to, following Christ just means obeying him. Seems pretty basic and simple, but so hard to do sometimes, right? And Jesus tells us that you are my friends if you do what I command you. If you do what I command you, that's John 15:14. So we know that walking by faith requires obedience, and thankfully we don't have to guess what that looks like. He's the perfect example of obedience for us, you know, and so you can read through his life in the scriptures and the gospels, and you see that he was fully aligned with the will of the Father, and so he was unselfish, he had zeal, self-control, perfect example for us. And so, you know, the neat thing is you've been given the mind of Christ as a believer, so you can follow Christ, you can walk in step with him. And those who follow Christ walk in step, you know, when you walk in step with him, you're really, what you're doing is you're receiving your marching orders from him. You know, he's the center of your life. His mission becomes your mission. The second thing that I'd like to think through is that following Christ just means loving others fervently, you know, the body of Christ, even the ones that are hard to love, right? We love others. Jesus says that by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, he's the one that said that. And that kind of love is just kind of rooted in eternity, I would say. It desires the highest good for others. It's sacrificial. It esteems others. It covers a multitude of sin. And loving our fellow brothers, believers, it's the supreme test of your love for God, actually. And the Apostle John actually provides a great example of that in 1 John 3:16 to 18 that you can read about. But, you know, I would say without Christ-like love, our walk of faith could be very cold and lifeless. But God's love towards us should ignite a desire to share that love with others, especially with those we disciple and fellowship with regularly. It's essential. And then, of course, following Christ means to be faithful. You know, walking by faith means developing a track record of faithfulness. Jesus talks about that in John 8, verse 31. If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And so this life of faith requires endurance. It requires stamina. It requires a steadfast commitment to Christ. And those who have walked this journey of faith for a long time know that perseverance is really key. Very much so. Faithful disciples fix their eyes on Christ, which we'll talk about tomorrow, the author and finisher of their faith, making that their constant and consistent practice, because you're regularly feeding on the Word of God and ensuring that you're not becoming sluggish, but instead you're growing as imitators of Christ. And so it does involve a deep devotion to the Word. And so to deny oneself and pick up one's cross and follow Jesus, it's a cumulative and ongoing process. In other words, on this pilgrimage of faith, we are continually called to deny self, bear our cross, follow Him. And we're able to do that because by His grace, He enables you to be His follower. Okay, this is a Spirit-enabled walk. Praise the Lord, right? I think one of my favorite verses, John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Right? It's beautiful. All right, so in summary, as we close our evening, because I've obviously gone too long, but we'll just keep going, we have learned that once God in His kindness grants repentance and salvation, this journey of walking by faith begins, and then it continues as we embark in the process of continually dying to self, picking up our cross, and following Christ. We talked about Abraham being a good example of that. I would say your pastor is a good example of faithfulness. My pastor back home, John MacArthur, is a very faithful man. But more specifically, even though we've got these faithful people that we look to that were so endearing to us as believers, we all need to more specifically look to Jesus because He's the author and finisher of your faith. And He's the greatest example of faith that ever lived. And I've already mentioned this, but it bears repeating. Again, came into the world, lived the perfect life we should have lived, died an excruciating death on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin, believing that He would be raised by God the Father and exalted once again, and He was, right? Because where is He now? He's in heaven, right? He's interceding for us, and that's encouraging. Well, I think on your outline, I gave you something that John MacArthur actually wrote. He wrote this because he wanted to remind himself of his commitment to Christ. And he was a man, I don't know if he carried on all through his life, but he was known for writing poetry and or just different things like this. And so what I'm about to read in our prayer time, I would say, is just a powerful reminder of walking this journey of faith together, what it should look like. And so I think maybe just go ahead and bow your eyes now. I'll just read the poem, and you can just kind of reflect as I'm reading, and then I'll just kind of close this in prayer, okay? So bow with me. When you're not forgiven or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you sting and hurt with the insult and the oversight, but your heart is happy because you count it worthy to suffer for Christ, that is self-denial. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed and your advice is disregarded, your opinions are ridiculed, you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, you take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. And when you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity or any annoyance, when you stand face to face with waste and folly and extravagance, and spiritual insensitivity, endure it as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. And when you are content with any food, any offering, any clothes, any climate, any society, any solitude, or any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. And when you can never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good works or itch after a commendation, when you can love to be unknown, that is dying to self. And when you see your brother prosper and have his needs met, and honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God, while your own needs are far greater and unmet, that is dying to self. And when you receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself, and you humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising in your heart, that is dying to self. Most Holy Father, we thank you for your great salvation, which we didn't earn or merit. And we know that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to be our substitute. And so we thank you for your great mercy. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us keep that great sacrifice at the forefront of our mind as we navigate walking in faithfulness, the sight of heaven, and grant us strength, mercy, and perseverance. We want to be faithful to you, Lord, and we thank you that you're always faithful, even when we're not. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.